Time to preach, huh?
Yeah.
I was just telling April a little bit ago that this is the first time that I've preached to you in a long, long time with after having a good night's rest the night before, so it may be trouble. I hope not, but just have you know before I start preaching that I feel pretty good this morning. I slept pretty good last night, so just be ready. But if you brought your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 13. I almost came in and almost canceled the service because I looked over and Brother Vernon is not here, and that is a very, very rare sight. Debbie said that he is not feeling well this morning, so she made him stay home. So pray for him, and if you can, let him know that we missed him. Just a different world in here without Vernon sitting over there. Yeah, he just is never gone. And look around you because there are others that aren't here. And let them know that you missed them. Let them know that we notice when brothers and sisters in Christ aren't here worshiping with us. And let's love on them and tell them we can't wait to see them again and worship with them again. Luke chapter 13. Our text will be in verses 1 through 9. So let's read that. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to hear your word. Help us to understand the truth of your word and grant that we may live out this word, so that through our lives, we might give you glory. Help me, Lord, to preach, to articulate these truths, and to help your people understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you answer questions about tragedy? Now, I'm not just talking about death, because when we talk about tragedy, we want to talk about death. We understand that death is a part of life, and that makes us used to a certain amount of death in the world as we live, because it's always around us. What I'm talking about here are those things that happen that bring immediate and cataclysmic death, sudden calamities that swallow life. Those are the questions that I'm talking about. When people come to you and they want to know why these terrible things happen, how do you answer them? It's a tough question, and it's a tough spot to be in. And chances are you've probably heard that question asked before. But I think the simple answer that we ought to give anyone in this type of situation is the answer that Dr. MacArthur gave in an interview with Larry King shortly after the 9/11 disaster. And he said this: "We're all going to die, and none of us can control when." We live in a world surrounded by tragedy. Calamity and disaster meet us every time we turn on the evening news. And as a matter of fact, with the rise and the advent of the 24-hour news cycle, there's a constant stream of death, destruction, and mayhem that fills most of our living rooms every night, keeps us on edge, and helps us to live in a state of anxiety and fear. We've been through things in the last several months that none of us had ever believed or anticipated we would see in our lifetimes. Still happening around us every single day, and we got to ask, how do we cope with all of this in a meaningful way, and how, more importantly, do we minister to others in the midst of these types of things? And I think in the midst of all of these terrible things, we have to constantly remind ourselves that God is still in control and His plan will still prevail, even if at times it doesn't seem to be the case. And things do seem to look darker, though, whenever we take into account that in the midst of these terrible tragedies, we see the moral foundation of our nature and even the world around us really crumbling and rotting out from under us. Sin is abounding and being celebrated even. We're surrounded by a people that have cast off all restraints of moral goodness, now call evil good and good evil. Now, all of this tends to make us believe that the world that we live in is the worst that it has ever been in human history. The reality is that the world we live in today is really no different from any other time in history since the fall of mankind. We think it is, sure, and that's partly because we're self-centered and we believe that we're the most unique generation that has ever graced the face of the earth. And the other part of that is that 24-hour news cycle that blasts in our face all day and all night how horrible and rotten the world that we live in is. And what compounds that is that we access that stuff with every possible means that you can think of thanks to wireless technology and our mobile phone culture. So we hear about every little thing that happens over and over until we've memorized things that have happened to people we've never met in lands far away from us. And we start to believe that that is the norm. And that it happens every day, everywhere, every moment. But the reality of the world that we live in is that sin has abounded since the fall. Since sin entered into the world, wickedness has driven every generation of mankind, and death and tragedy have happened everywhere since then, and they continue on even to this day. And again, we know that everyone dies, but that's not really what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about the calamities and the tragedies, the things that happen unexpectedly that snuff out otherwise vibrant and healthy people, the things that we struggle to understand. These are the things that really bother us. Things like 9/11 or the Southeast Asian tsunamis that happened in 2004 that wiped out 250,000 plus people. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, to the smaller but yet no less terrible plane crashes, car crashes, shootings, and even riots, and the list goes on and on. A couple of things that we need to consider when we're faced with these things is that first we have to guard our hearts from thinking that somehow this is out of God's control and that He's sitting up in heaven wringing His hands trying to figure out how to fix what we've messed up in this broken world. He's not. That's not the case at all. He is completely in control and He'll let sin and evil rage under His controlling hand to fulfill His perfectly good purpose until such time as He sees fit, then He will stomp it out and destroy it forever. And we have to take comfort in that, saints. We have to. And secondly, we have to guard our hearts when we see tragic events unfold around us to stop from thinking that somehow these people have committed some kind of sin that brought judgment on them personally from God. So a lot of times that's where our mind goes. What did they do that was so terrible that God felt He had to wipe them out like that? We've got to guard our hearts and our minds from believing that. We need a right view of these calamities, and that's what we're going to try to find this morning as we examine this text. And examining the right view we're to have regardless of these terrible things that happen to us in a sinful world. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day had a theology that dealt with things like this. They believed that if you were experiencing good things in life, it was because God was blessing you, because you were living like He wanted you to live. But if you weren't experiencing good things and you were experiencing the bad things in life, it was because God was punishing you because you weren't living how He wanted you to live. And they also thought that if calamity or tragedy struck you, it was because God was judging you for some terrible personal sin. And how do we know that that's what they believed? Well, all you got to do is look at the story of Job to understand this. That was the wisdom of his friends as they were accusing Job of sin that Scripture clearly said wasn't present. And the same doctrine exists in the churches today. I remember, and this has not been many years ago, that One of my sons was suffering from severe asthma, and we were stopped and told by a well-meaning couple that he would probably be healed of this malady that had struck him if we would repent of our hidden sin. That we had somehow fallen into some type of hidden sin, and this was God's judgment on us because of that sin. And if we would repent, then God would heal our son. And I would love to say that that was just an anomaly, a one-time thing, and that people didn't really think that, but I think that we do. In many cases, when we watch these tragedies unfold, when we watch these things hit, and we see all of this death and destruction, we think, man, that's got to be some kind of judgment from God for some wickedness that they do. Well, Jesus addresses this false belief in this passage of Scripture. He's been preaching throughout chapter 12 a long sermon, and that the main theme of this sermon really is to trust wholly in God. His sermon dealt with everything from false doctrine to worry to anxiety to living ready for Christ's coming to persecution, and it ends here with the warning to come to terms before you enter the court of God and face His judgment. But I think one of the most remarkable things about this whole huge sermon that Jesus preaches is that he was interrupted several times with questions or comments from his listeners and as he was teaching. And these questions led to some great discourses from the Lord. And that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 13. At the end of this sermon, he is interrupted. Someone interrupts his teaching and he gives him a report of a recent tragedy that had happened in Jerusalem. And it's through this report that we're taught how we're to view human tragedies, how we're to view human death in light of eternity, and how we're to gauge our own lives in light of the same. So let's look at what happens in this passage of Scripture, and let's see what there is for us to learn. The first point that I'm going to have this morning is a question of two tragedies. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 4. It says this, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to him, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?'" Now, whoever it is that delivers this report, we don't know anything about them really, and it doesn't matter in the end. We can only draw some inferences about their motives, and those inferences come to us directly from Jesus' reply to them. And in light of the historic theology that was present in ancient Judaism, there was probably a desire for some type of validation of this ancient form of prosperity teaching from Jesus. Maybe they wanted to have him tell them that they were right in believing these terrible things about these poor souls that were butchered by Pilate. We also don't know anything about these Galileans who were killed or even the events surrounding the murders that this person's talking to Jesus about. And in the end, the details really don't matter. In the end, they're inconsequential, and Jesus explains why, but we're going to get to that here in just a minute. There are a few things, though, that we can draw from this question that'll help us. These Galileans that died, whose blood were mixed with their sacrifice, were probably some type of political dissidents from the occupation in Rome, and we can assume that because that was kind of the common theme among the Israelites of those days. They hated the Roman occupation. They fought against it, and it ultimately was this sentiment and this rebellious mindset that caused the slaughter that happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. It also highlights the fact that Pontius Pilate was a very brutal ruler and was not at all sympathetic to the Jews or anything that they cared about. And to give you an example of his approach to ruling the people of Judea, whenever he first arrived in Judea to take control and to rule it in Rome's stead, he did so with the likeness of himself hoisted on a banner above his troops for all of Jerusalem to see. It was basically he put a giant picture or a likeness of himself up so that whenever he walked into Jerusalem, all of the Jews who were there could witness the arrival of Pontius Pilate. If you know anything about the way that Jews viewed their belief system and their religion in light of that belief system, you would know that that was an insult to the Jews and a violation of the Jewish prohibition against any likenesses and idols. And it was not a very good start and a very good way to win the hearts and minds of those Jews in Jerusalem. Pilate was also responsible for numerous extrajudicial killings, for imprisonments, and he had crushed insurrection after insurrection that was brought on by his harsh treatment of the people. It wasn't uncommon for him to kill groups of people and imprison large groups of people that he believed would cause him problems in the future. Not that it had caused him problems already, but that he believed would cause him problems in the future. And this was the reason the Jews hated him. And it was this heavy-handed approach to rule that was frowned upon by Caesar. And it got Pilate really into hot water with Caesar. This is the reason why he was so quick, because he was in trouble with Caesar. This is why he was so quick to side with the crowd to crucify Jesus. And we can read in Scripture that he believed Jesus to be innocent, but yet he was quick to side with the crowd because he was afraid that he would have to crush an insurrection and use force on the crowd, and that he would get in more trouble with Caesar. I think sometimes we get lost at that point, and we start reading him arguing with these Jewish leaders, and we think that somehow Pilate was sympathetic to Jesus. He wasn't. He was a wicked man. He was brutal. And it was this brutality ultimately that caused him to be removed from being governor by Caesar shortly after the crucifixion, and that led him to ultimately take his own life. So what is my point in teaching you all of this history of Pilate? And it's only to help you get around some of the sympathetic portrayals that we have of Pilate in our modern popular movies. Pilate was not a good guy. He was a bad guy. A bad guy. And the fact that he would send his troops into the Jewish holy place to slaughter people that had committed some kind of sin against him and mix their blood with their own sacrifice just highlights that truth. And here, like I said, he evidently put that cruelty on display whenever he caused that to happen. It was most likely his soldiers, but they did so under his orders, so it was the same as him doing it himself. But they entered the temple on a day of worship and they butchered these Galileans. It was probably the temple they entered. We know that the temple was the only place where they offered burnt sacrifices in Jerusalem. And it was probably on the Passover, because on the Passover, that was the only time that the lay person, the lay Jewish person, was able to go and help the priest with sacrifices. So when they killed these Galileans, it caused their blood to mix with the blood of the sacrifices on a holy day in a holy place. Would have been truly distressing and even revolting to all of those who witnessed it or even heard about it. It would have been a defiling of the temple, defiling of the Passover, of the sacrifices in the temple, of the altar, and of any people who were inside of it at the time. And it would have been headline news, if you will, in Jerusalem for a long time afterwards. Everyone would have talked about it. And there were, no doubt, those present who witnessed this that thought that these Galileans probably deserved this because of their political stance, or because they were in some type of rebellion, or maybe that they have possibly committed some terrible acts of rebellion against the Romans and they were just reaping what they had sown. And this possibly was the reason that this was brought up, to elicit some type of affirmation from Jesus of this belief system and this mindset. But they didn't get that affirmation from the Lord. He addresses the question, but he only does so briefly. And he even brings up another tragedy to highlight the answer to this question. It was the tower that collapsed in Siloam. And we really don't know anything at all about this other than the fact that it was a tower in Siloam and it fell and it crushed 18 people to death. That's it. We know that Siloam is in Jerusalem. There's a pool there. In John chapter 9, we can read about a blind man who was by that pool. Some suggest this tower was on a wall near that pool, that it was under construction. For some reason, it fell and killed those who were maybe working on it, or maybe it was just some people walking by having a leisurely walk in the afternoon and were crushed to death by this tower. We don't know what happened. We just know that 18 people died when it fell. Either way, it's a tragic, sudden loss of life and a situation that would have made the ancient Jewish person pause and question the lifestyles of those who were killed. And it's enough even to make us stop and ask, well, why in the world would something like that happen? Because that is what we do every time something tragic happens in our world. We stop and say, why? Why in the world did that happen? What's the purpose? And these two stories would have been the talk of the town. Everyone would have known about him. Everyone would have been talking about him. If Jerusalem had a newspaper, it would have been headlines. And if Jerusalem CNN existed in ancient times, they would have played this story ad nauseum until the world, everybody in Jerusalem would have memorized every single detail and every single name involved. It would have sparked theological debates, brought questions to the minds of those who heard it. It would have been the talk of the town. People would have been asking things like, were the people that were involved in these two tragedies worse than everyone else that lived in Jerusalem? Did they have some type of hidden sin that they refused to repent of? What did they do to cause God to crush them in such a way so suddenly? Were they worse offenders of God and more wicked than any other person who was alive in those days? Were they truly reaping what they sowed? And we know because of the way Jesus replied to them that whoever brought this question to him wanted to hear some type of affirmation about just how bad these people must have been. Why do we say that? Because Jesus asked them this: do you suppose that they were worse sinners than everybody else because these things happened to him? Do you suppose? Why is that a big deal? Because Jesus was reading their mail. He knew why they were asking. They didn't have to tell him. He did that all through his ministry. People would come to him with ulterior motives and he would call them out for it. And that's the same thing that happened here. Well, Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans that were slaughtered in the temple? And he said, well, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than you because they suffered this fate? He knew what they were thinking. He knew that in their hearts they considered these people as worse than all others because they suffered in such a way. They brought this report to him surely to hear some type of affirmation or validation of their opinions from Jesus, but what they heard was that they were no better than any of these people because they perished in these tragedies. And Jesus taught them the reality of the world that they live in, the reality of life in a sinful world. And that's my second point that we're going to talk about this morning, the reality of life in a sinful world. And Jesus' answer to these questions and these tragedies is comforting, but it's kind of frightening as well. He said this, the same answer twice in verses 3 and verse 5. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And surely these people would have been perplexed by the bluntness of this answer, but they would have also been undone by the absolute refutation of their established theology. As I said earlier, the Jews had a theology about calamities that said that if you experienced tragedy or calamity, that meant that there was some type of gross sin in your life that you'd not repented of or dealt with, and that God was enacting judgment on you personally for it. This wasn't a new thing in Israel. All the way back to Job, as I said earlier, that we see that this is what people believe. Job's three friends were full of this type of counsel after he experienced tragedy after tragedy. They came and they sat for a long time wisely with Job while he was mourning and weeping over his losses. And then they opened their mouth and all wisdom left. They accused Job time after time of sin in his life, because they truly believed that God was punishing him in this life for his sin. Even the disciples believed this. If you want to see proof of that, look at John chapter 9. They see the blind man as they're walking along with Jesus, and the disciples ask Jesus, Lord, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Somebody sinned in this man's life to cause him to bear the punishment for the sin that they committed. And what was Jesus' reply to them? He refutes this belief and he tells them that, no, it wasn't him. It wasn't his parents that sinned to cause him to be born blind. He was born blind so that through him the glory of God may be shown. And he opened this man's eyes and showed him the power of God. So let's look at how Jesus answers this report. First off, he tells them point blank that all of them are sinners. Every single one of them are sinners. In his question to them, he infers it. He basically asks them this: do you believe that those sinners who died were worse sinners than you sinners? something that they struggled to understand. They believed they were okay with God. I mean, they were Jews after all. They were God's chosen people. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the temple. How could they be on God's bad side unless they had sinned in some terrible way that they themselves had deemed to be terribly bad? And if you're struggling with understanding that, then maybe you should think of it from a modern Western perspective. We believe the same way. I mean, we're Americans. We got the Bible. We're Baptists. We're from the South. So therefore, we have to be okay with God, right? We live in the Bible Belt. We were born in church. We went to church our whole life, so we're good with God, right? As long as we obey the laws and we believe in the Constitution, we're good to go. I mean, that's what it teaches us in First Constitutions, right? For Americans, we're good with God. And I want you to notice as we move on that Jesus doesn't address the calamity directly. He doesn't address the tragedy that's brought to him. He addresses the heart of those who brought it to them. He wanted them to understand that all of them were sinners, even those type of sinners, because you know that we have this view that, yeah, we're sinners, but we're not that type of sinner. We don't do those things. We may mess up every once in a while. We may miss the mark every once in a while. We may slip up every once in a while, but we don't do those things. But that's not what Jesus says to them. He says, you are those type of sinners. You do those type of things. You are those people. And all of them have gone astray, but none of them seek after God. All of them are under the penalty of death. Do their sins, and all of them will suffer the same fate as those who died so suddenly. Oh, they may not be taken in an unexpected calamity, but they will eventually die. Everyone will eventually die. Disease, old age, it doesn't matter. In the end, death is going to catch you. It comes to us all. Death comes to all of us. There have been a lot of statistics thrown around in the last 6 months. All of them can be manipulated to some degree, but one sure stat that can never be wrong is this, that one out of every one person born will die. Now that's never wrong. It always happens. If you are born, you're going to die. All human beings born will die. Life is a deadly disease, and if you are alive, then you will die. Whether it's from a virus, or whether it's from a riot, a murder, a car crash, plane crash, whatever, all of us will one day die. None of us is in control of when that happens, though. Not a single one of us. We think we are. We think we can manipulate our environment. We can manipulate those things around us, and we can preserve our own lives. No, you can't. All of us will die. Death will come to all of us, and we cannot stop it, and we don't know when it's going to happen. We need to get that into our heads. We need to understand that whenever we say that death comes to us all, this means you. Older people, it means you. Middle-aged people, it means you. Young people, it means you. And I know that we're often okay with talking about other people dying, but rarely do we ever stop and consider our own death. And it's detrimental to us and how we live. I mean, how often do you stop during the course of a day and ask yourself this, am I ready to die today? We think that's morbid. We think that's dark-minded and a wrong mindset, but it's not. It's actually spiritually healthy for you to think that. You wake up in the morning and think, am I ready to die today? You know that death can come at any time, right? Any time. Jonathan Edwards, he made a long list of resolutions, things that he resolved himself to do, and one of his resolutions was this, to think often and long about his own death. Why? Why would he? He was a young man when he wrote these. You understand that, right? Between 17 and 20 years old, and that was one of his resolutions. I am resolved to think often and long about my own death. Why would he do that? Because to think about our death is to think about our eternity. And if we are thinking about our eternity, then we can truly understand what Jesus says here, that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. And this is the message that he wanted these people to hear. It's the message that we need to hear this morning here in Grace Life Church. that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Our lives will end in the cataclysmic judgment of God's wrath if we refuse to turn from sin and repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that we need to be open to. We close our hearts to that so often because we don't think that death can happen to us until it does. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. What is repentance? What is repentance? You know, I know what repentance is, and I've explained it 1,000 times, but for some reason when I came to this last night, I struggled with it. And I text Tommy and Derek, and we had a long, fruitful conversation about it through text message, what repentance was. And this is some of what we talked about. Repentance comes, it's just translated from the Greek word metanoia. Meta means after, and gnosis means knowing. And it's a Greek compound of these two words, and it simply means after knowing, or literally an afterthought. It means to change your mind. That's what repentance means. It means to change your mind. Repentance is often connected with some kind of an emotional event, but it goes much deeper than just emotions. It's deeper even than an intellectual event. It is a knowing the sinfulness of our own sin in God's eyes, feeling a sorrow for that sin, and it's this sorrow that leads us to repentance, a turning of our affections from the sin that we once loved to Christ who we once hated. It's a change of mind that involves every aspect of our life. Repentance touches every aspect of life. It's a change in thinking that results in a change of behavior that leads to a change in lifestyle, a complete reversal of one's life from following after and chasing sin to following after and pursuing Christ. It's changing your mind about sin and changing your mind about Jesus Christ, and it leads you to forsaking every sin that you once loved to follow a Christ that you once hated and rejected. But it's more also than a one-time event. It's not a one-and-done thing. You repent and you follow Christ, and because your repentance is never perfect and you battle the sinful flesh the rest of your lives, we live a lifestyle of repentance. We are always turning from sin and turning to Christ. Those who believe, Christians, are repenters. We're repenters. Those who have repented of sin, but yet those who continue to repent of sin. And Jesus is telling those around him that they need to believe the gospel, to turn from their sins and to trust in him, to take up their cross daily and follow him. And unless this happens, they will perish also like these unfortunate victims of these terrible calamities. Oh, they may not get crushed by a tower. They may not get sliced apart by a bunch of Roman swords. They may even live a long and prosperous life on this earth and die old and full of years, but they will stand before God after death, and he will judge them with his perfect judgment. And if they refuse to repent and follow Christ, they will perish in a calamity that is worse than any soldier or falling tower could ever bring. This is the truth that Jesus is trying to get in our hearts this morning. We are surrounded by stories of death daily. We see car crashes and pandemics and plagues and wars everywhere we turn. We can ask ourselves why we seek to find these answers all we want. We can blame those deaths on anything from random chance to karma, if you will. And we can even say that this is God's judgment on a rebellious people. But if we do this, we're missing the point of all this exposure to death and danger. And the point is this, that you are a sinner just the same way that all of these other peoples are sinners. And you could be taken by the same death at any moment. And you will for sure be taken out by death eventually, either sooner or later. And if you do not repent and believe the gospel, repent of your sins and follow Christ, then you will perish in a death that is more tragic and horrific than any disaster or plague that you could ever imagine. You will perish under the wrath of God for all eternity unless you repent. This is the lesson that we take from this exchange. Come to Jesus, don't delay, and don't delude yourself with the idea that you can somehow escape death. You are not invincible. You're not more special than any other person who is alive. Every single one of us will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Take advantage of the patience and kindness of God while you can. Turn from your sins and follow Christ. Stop playing with the false notion that you can somehow escape death. You can't, you won't. It will come for you, and unless you repent, you will also perish for all eternity. Repent and believe the gospel. Throw the weight and the hope of your life upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. He is your only hope. Is everybody doing okay? Are we still friends? My third point this morning is this. The urgency of Jesus' plea. Look at verses 6 through 9. And he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." And Jesus gives a parable here at the end of this teaching, at the end of this sermon, to help illustrate the urgency of what he has just said. Maybe you're thinking that this parable seems a little bit odd and maybe kind of out of place in light of what we had just heard, but it's not. It fits absolutely perfectly and serves us as a perfect illustration of what Jesus is teaching us here in this exchange. You see, for about the last 40 years or so, I remember that my dad would always tell us that he was living on borrowed time. It was kind of a running theme through our lives, and it was usually done in jest to be comical, to make us all laugh and get a chuckle. But since I was a little boy, that's been a constant theme. He'd read the paper or maybe read an obituary of an old friend or a relative that had died, somebody usually his age or maybe a little bit younger, and he would always say the same thing. "You know, I'm living on borrowed time. I'm living on borrowed time." It turns out he wasn't wrong. All of us, in reality, are living on borrowed time. Every single one of us. And that's the theme of this parable. That's the illustration that Jesus is making for us as he tells this parable, that we are all on borrowed time, and soon we'll have to account for that death and stand before God. So let's look at this parable quickly. How do a fig tree, a gardener, and a property owner have anything to do with repentance and faith in Christ? It seems odd, but it's not. Remember what Jesus has just finished teaching, that just because people are snuffed out in tragedy and calamity doesn't make them worse sinners than any other people in this world, and that if they do not repent, all of them will perish in the end, just like these people. And the point of this parable is to highlight that truth. It's a statement about the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the uncertainty of this life. It's to tell us that we're all living on time that we have been given by God, borrowed time from him, and that he will require payment in full one day. In verses 1 through 5 of this passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying, "Be converted." And in verses 6 through 9, he says, "Be converted now, before it's too late." So in this story, we have a man who planted a fig tree in his garden. It wasn't an unusual thing in ancient Israel to have fig trees in your garden. They were common because they made good shade trees and they bore lots of fruit. They were a very fruitful tree. So you got a double use from these trees usually. And here we see that this man comes to this tree looking for this fruit, but we see that he's not finding anything. Nothing's there and nothing is growing, and he's tired of not finding any fruit on this tree that he expects to be eating from on a yearly basis. So he tells the gardener, "For 3 years, come to this tree looking, and I don't find any fruit. Cut it down. Why is it even using up my ground?" 3 years he's been looking for fruit. He's done with this tree, and so he tells this gardener, "Take that dude down. Can use that ground where it's setting for something else." Now, I know that we're tempted sometimes to try to find some type of agricultural lesson when we read parables like this, but that's not what we're to get from this parable at all. It doesn't have anything to do with gardening. It doesn't have anything to do with planting and growing trees or tending to the plants in your garden. The language that's used here is not directed toward the unfruitful ground, but rather reflects to us the disgust of the owner of this fruitless tree toward this tree's uselessness. He's not getting any use out of this tree, and it's disgusting him because it's just taking up space and wasting his time year after year. So even though he comes to this useless tree and he says, cut it down, we see the gardener instead pleading with him for this tree to be preserved for just a little bit longer. Just let me dig around this one year and let me put fertilizer in the ground after I dig. Let the air in and let the soil be enriched. Maybe that'll help it start producing fruit. And then he says, and if it produces fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So he's just saying, let me put some special attention into it, and let me try to help it out a little. He wants to do all that he can to try to save this tree from this terrible fate that awaits it. And then he just ends the parable. It's just over. We don't ever find out what happened to that tree next year, do we? Did it start producing fruit? We don't know. Did it get cut down and cast aside and burned up with the rest of the twigs and chaff and stuff that you burn? We don't know. We don't know. He just ends it. Why? Because that's part of the lesson. That's part of what you need to understand. The lesson that we need to take from this parable this morning is clear, or at least it should be to us, that this fruit tree was planted by the gracious owner and cared for by him for years. It did not bear fruit, and it was to be removed and destroyed. The gardener pleads for it to be given a short reprieve, however brief that may be, but the lack of fruit in this tree will ultimately lead to its destruction. The lack of fruit in this tree will ultimately lead to its destruction. This parable describes for us the blessed patience of the Lord our God toward us. God has been and is being abundantly patient with all of us. And Romans chapter 2, verse 4 teaches us that this gracious patience has a design, it has a purpose, and that is to lead us to repentance. That through his patience we might see the kindness of our God, and through that kindness we may be brought to repentance. God has tolerated an amount of rebellion and sin from us that would blow our minds if we really stopped to think about it. And the reason that he has done this is so that we will see his kindness and patience, and that this will lead us to repent and turn to Christ. And that is a glorious truth that we ought to thank him for. His grace and his mercy toward us, that he is so patient with us to endure us for however long he chooses to endure us, to show his kindness to us, so that through that kindness we may be brought to repentance and faith in Christ. But we have to understand that this patience is a grace from God that has an expiration date. It will end. And when it does, if you are the one that has refused to repent and turn to Christ, you will face sudden and unending calamity in God's wrath. And that's the point here. Jesus is saying, repent and do it now before it's too late. Repent and do it now before it's too late. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus and live, because there is no hope outside of him. Listen to Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Come to the Lord. Just because death comes suddenly to some and not to others, it doesn't make them worse sinners than anyone else. We're all sinners in God's sight, and if we don't repent, we will all likewise perish. But what makes this even more urgent is that we do not know the day and the hour of our death. None of us do. It may come suddenly today. It may come tomorrow. It may come the next. It may tarry for years and years. But my guess is this, that when it comes all those years down the road, you won't welcome it any more than you would today. And if you don't bear fruit of repentance, then you will be cut down and cast aside. That was the problem with that tree. Remember, it bore no fruit, even though it was planted in fertile ground. Even though the gardener worked to make that ground more fertile and to help that tree bear fruit, if the fruit failed again, when the owner returned, that tree was doomed. We don't know when the owner is going to return. We don't know when the Lord is going to come to us and call upon us. None of us do. And Jesus in Matthew 3, he called repentance the fruit in keeping with repentance. And that is the fruit that we are to bear, repentance. It's a spiritual fruit that's granted to us by God. And without it, we will all perish. So what do we do? What do we do? And the answer to that is this, that if you have not repented and you are here this morning, then cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus, run to him, fall at his feet, turn from your sin and trust in him. He is your only hope of salvation. Do not wait for tomorrow because you don't know if you have tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ and live. Don't remain in your sin and perish under the wrath of God. You perish under the wrath of God. You wish that it was just a tower that fell on you. Come to Christ. Repent and live. See your sin through the lens of Scripture. Turn from it and put all the trust of your life and the weight of your faith upon Christ and what he did on the cross. Trust him and him alone so that he would save you, sanctify you, and keep you to all eternity. And if you have repented, then today would be a good time to examine your own heart to see if you are still repenting. Don't harden your hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. Continue to let the Spirit of God work in you through the Word of God in your heart so that you'll be tender and aware of the sin that still lingers in you, so that you will be quick to repent and to run to Him when it exposes itself in your life. And if you're a Christian, and you're here this morning and you struggle with witnessing your faith to people, I know for the last couple of weeks that we have heard some outstanding teaching and preaching upon how we are to be evangelists and witnesses to those who are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. When I understand that there are quirks in our personalities that want us to run from that. But if you hear this message this morning and you understand that if they don't repent, that they will all perish under the wrath of God, how can you sit still in your seat and not go out and chase after those who are lost and dying? Someone did that for you. And if you're unwilling to go and to bear the shame of being a witness, if you're unwilling to go out and bear whatever may come to you for speaking up about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to examine your heart. And you need to repent. And you need to be obedient to the Lord. Will you stand with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that we have of hearing your word preached week after week, Lord. And I pray, Father, for these beloved people at Grace Life Church, Lord, that you would challenge us and change us and stretch us and cause us to grow, that we may live for you in all things, that we may be a people, Lord, who do not stand still, but that we would go obediently and proclaim the truth of your word regardless of the cost, so that we might see those who are living in sin and under the judgment of God repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us soul winners, Lord. And I pray for those who are here that don't know you this morning, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would convict them through this word, that you would draw them, that you would grant them repentance unto life, Lord, that they may no longer live in death, but that they would know you and have life. Save them, Lord, from the wrath to come. And stir us, Lord, that we would be soul winners. In Jesus' name.